our minds those things which would distract us so easily from these truths which are urgent and important for our lives. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 110, is the idea there is, of course, it's associated with our scripture for the proclamation of the word today, which will come out of Luke chapter 24. Today is Ascension Sunday, Ascension Day officially being 40 days after Easter, which was actually Thursday the 29th, but nonetheless we worship on the Lord's Day, and so we will celebrate that today. And you might think, perhaps, that maybe the 23rd Psalm is the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament, but it isn't. Psalm 110, the Psalm we just read, and that idea is associated with the ascension of Christ, with really the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, that he would sit on the throne and would be there forever. And so that's the idea with the ascension. And if you would like to think about that a little bit, perhaps in terms of warfare, which is the really the idea that you get behind the concept in Psalm 110, is we have, what we have is we see that the Lord has called his people to a faithfulness, but to a faithfulness which isn't simple. And it's not easy. It's not painless. It is laden with difficulty in this sinful world. And while none of us in this room have been involved in the hand-to-hand combat or other challenges in the Second World War, nonetheless, we may be able to sort of think about and anticipate the context of those great protracted challenges in World War II, and it might be surprising, particularly for the younger people in the room, that this massive global war was not a certainty until it was nearly over. And so there were always these tremendous challenges. There was always a wondering from one of the belligerents to the next, who would win? Who's doing better now, and so forth. But you can also perhaps imagine how it went when there finally was a real sense of a certainty that the Allies would win the war. A growing confidence in the things that were done, a growing assurance, a growing hope that the ones that were left would live, and that things were looking up, things were cheerful. And so we see that with the idea of the ascension, this idea that we always knew those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe his word, that he would be victorious, and that his people, that the church, those redeemed from the ages, would be victorious. But yet we see, particularly in the New Testament amongst the disciples there, that there was an uncertainty. There was confusion about what the Lord's role was, how this would pan out. They were certainly familiar with political leaders of the day, and they saw them come and go. They saw them rise and fall. And so it's likely that they pictured the Lord Jesus in that way, hoping against hope that he would never fall, of course. But then the ascension came. And in all of its drama, in all of its power, in all of its distinctness, the grand purpose, and we can see this also in those that followed the ascension, was an incredible confidence and a full leaning into the truths of the gospel, as well as their own privileges and their own involvement in the proclamation of the gospel and living out the truths of God. There was an incredible confidence. We know that all the apostles were martyred, and many were involved in very, very difficult challenges as the years moved on with the gospel. But we see profoundly that there was a great confidence that their king was on the throne, that all would be well. And so this is the idea, and it really is a place where we should be encouraged with this ascension and really to add it to our own encouragement as we contemplate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ moving ahead day by day. Let's consider the significance of the ascension. And in order to do that, before we look at our main text, I'd like to look at a few other texts that really help for us to see, in general, the scriptural idea and the encouragement that the first century believers had. I would draw your attention initially to John chapter 6, verse 62. John 6, 62. And in the context of hard-to-understand truths about the fact that Jesus' flesh and blood were spiritual food necessary to the redeemed. So again, when the Lord Jesus said, "My flesh is true drink," or "true food, and my blood is true drink," this idea of spiritual food, there was, of course, a misunderstanding. That was a very strange thing to their ears, as it would be to ours. And then the Lord Jesus says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, if you were to see the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven where he came from in the exalted glory of being on the throne of heaven, would you then have trouble believing in these hard-to-receive truths about spiritual food? As we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, consider it in his profound humanity. There he is, just one of the guys. A leader, no doubt, but there he is in first century Jerusalem. And he says these difficult things. And he asks the question, what would it be like if you saw me on the exalted throne of glory? Would you then struggle with these difficult truths? And so he's encouraging them to really to enter into what is certainly coming quite soon, so that they can go forward with confidence in what it is that he says. And I would draw your attention next to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Apostle Paul's urgent prayer that the abundant power and majesty of Christ seated at the right hand of glory would be utmost in the minds of believers, to enable them to have wisdom, enlightenment, and personal enabling ownership of the riches of being in union with Christ. I was just looking over a biography of Richard Wurmbrand last night. Richard Wurmbrand, the one who was tortured for Christ. Of course, many were tortured for Christ. The ministry Voice of the Martyrs was fashioned and was drawn out of Wurmbrand's ministry in Romania. We know Wurmbrand fought the good fight. And he and his wife Sabrina knew that one day he would be picked up by the communist authorities, and that day came on a Sunday. And so he was picked up, shoved into an automobile. But his captors looked at him and realized that he was grinning. Wurmbrand had a smile on his face. And they said, do you realize what's happening to you? And the Wormbrand, of course, understood that torture was what was going to happen to him pretty soon, and they still queried. And he said, did you know that for every day of the year, including the leap year, that the Lord has a verse in the scriptures that says, do not fear? And so Wormbrand had, previous to that day, already known that there was 366 places in the scripture where the Lord had encouraged one not to fear. And he was happy about the 366 because the day that he was taken was the 29th of February, which, as you know, only comes around once every 4 years. And so Wormbrand was confident and didn't fear. And you see, this is the idea that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his exaltation on the throne, that the fact that he is there, perhaps you'll recall in the scriptures, the stoning of Stephen, and where was the Lord Jesus? Well, he was on his throne. And Stephen knew that. Stephen didn't go to heaven kicking and screaming. He went to heaven with an incredible confidence that his master, that his redeemer, that the captain of his faith was on the throne. That is, that he was in charge. He was in authority. He was not merely allowing these things to happen, but had in fact designed them for his own glory and for the good of his people. I would draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, the only response to the humility of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on his walk on this earth and his death by way of crucifixion, burial, is that he would be exalted to the throne of heaven. Draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3. So we have already referenced the prayer that the apostle prayed in Ephesians 1. Now we have the accompanying admonition for that prayer in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The apostle is again referencing the ascension, the fact that the Lord Jesus is in glory now, and all the more reason for you to confidently enter into putting to death those fleshly desires that you have and entering into a life in the new man, as it were. The resurrection of Christ indicates that his atoning sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and the ascension is the glorious definitive statement that he has completed all the work on earth that his Father gave him to do, and has formally stepped into his exalted position of King of Kings. And so now the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven. As he discussed when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, in Matthew 28:18, recall Psalm 110. That directs us to this very idea. You know, when Adam and Eve were brought into the garden, we see that they were given a charge. And this charge was associated with the authority that God had given them, that they would be, that they would have dominion over the creatures. They would have dominion over the earth. We know that they lost that through sin. And we know that there was a second Adam in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he regained not only the authority, but the dominion, the rule over the earth. And the reason that the temptation of Satan was a real temptation is because while the Lord Jesus was promised dominion and authority over the earth, you see that he was to gain that by way of his life and death on the cross, not by aligning himself with Satan, which would have been an easy road. And so the Lord Jesus, we know, won, gained it back as a redeemer. And his ascension is his coronation to the throne of heaven, rightly won by his obedience to the Father for all the redeemed. And now let's look at our passage in Luke chapter 24. The very end of the Gospel of Luke here, chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus had already been on the road to Emmaus. Of course, not only had he been crucified, but he's resurrected at this point, and he is walking the earth for a few days before his ascension. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Let's look at the elements of this short narrative. Verse 36, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace to you." The disciples were gathered in a room. Jesus suddenly appeared. In the version narrated in the Gospel of Mark, he rebukes them for their unbelief. In the period of time dealt with in the Luke passage, John records Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," three times over the course of 8 days. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." My peace. Well, they were troubled. I mean, even Peter, the one who was so committed to the Lord, had kind of viewed the whole enterprise as a bust. He said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old trade." That was the state of really the state of the followers of Christ. They were a mixed and profoundly uncertain about what was going to happen next, and the Lord Jesus was here setting it all aright. Peace for their troubled hearts. They were startled, they were frightened, troubled, doubting. Christ's words were meant to soothe, to bring real comfort, as well as to declare the reality of their spiritual state. They, because of the redemption purchased by Christ, are at peace with God. The statement of fact. But still, of course, they were uncertain. They were wavering, troubled, frightened about the future. Additionally, not unlike God's words to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Peace be to you as a revelation to them and an assurance to them that they will need to continually look back and affirm in their own souls. That's one of the reasons why, you know, Richard Wurmbrand was so encouraged by his study of Scripture, particularly regarding not fearing. And we see that the Lord really inclined him to prepare himself for that contingency, what's absolutely occurred. The disciples had a difficult time before Christ ascended. And we know that great power from on high, the Lord Jesus said himself before he ascended, that you will do greater things. And in order to do greater things, they needed greater power and a greater level of confidence in their master and king. And so we see he ascended into heaven. Christ's commission about to be issued to them as a warrant of their future work will bring them into much trouble and difficulty, all the while they're at peace with God and can yet press on in faithfulness and be enabled by their union with Christ, encouraged by the fact that their king has all power and dominion. Again, think of it, and we perhaps could specifically think of prayer now, and we see that the master of the universe, the captain of our salvation, the commander in charge of the troops of the army of the Lord, there he is in heaven, and we have prayer. We have this connection, this communication connection with the commander in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk to him through prayer, and he speaks to us through his word. Most of you have seen war movies, at least some rendition of them, and you've also had that sinking feeling when the means of communication was destroyed. It's like, oh no, what happens next? They're all alone. No help is coming. But you see, that doesn't happen in the enterprise that the Lord Jesus Christ has established and has called us into. We can have peace. We can have peace. Because he now assures us that all of the Scriptures have pointed to him, to the Messiah. There's no reason to be conflicted about all the Scriptures say and who Christ is. Do you ever wonder about the Scriptures? Do you ever say, oh, well, that doesn't really apply to me? Or I'm not sure if I can really trust this promise. I'm uncertain. I'm going to make contingencies for myself, because I don't know if this is really going to happen. I'm not really sure. And you see, this is where recalling the ascension and owning what it is that Christ has promised in it and what has actually occurred, his coronation, the fact that there he is in heaven, is very, very important for us. And it was very important for those who followed him then. There's no reason to be conflicted about the Scriptures when the King of Kings is on the throne. It's all as I said. Doubt no more. And look at the continued condescension of the Lord Jesus in verse 39 through 43. To allay their doubts and fears, marvel at the resurrected body of our Lord, retaining for all time the marks of our purchase price, the scars on his hands and feet. You have a little bit of a window into the resurrected body there. It's perfect, but it's scarred. We can see the scars. He encouraged them not only to see, but to touch. Look at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that they were trembling with fear. They were uncertain. Here's this spirit that just arrived, but yet we know that he has a physical body. He's inviting us to touch him, to see that it's real. It's not a figment of our imagination. And then in perhaps one of the most comforting aspects of communion, do you have something that I can eat with you? You have something that I can eat with you. They offered him a piece of fish, which was already there. They were, I trust, already involved in partaking of it, and there he is with them. He's not like Joseph in a separate room from his brothers, but he was with them, communing with them, the risen Savior. Look at how he labors to draw out their troubled hearts. His words, peace be with you, are not mere words. In verses 44 to 47, Jesus reminds them all that he had spoken to them, gathers up all the Old Testament in a phrase, law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. There it is. That's the whole Bible that they had before the New Testament was given by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is saying to them, all of this, the law, the prophets, the Psalms were about me, about this one who would be exalted, who would ascend to the throne of thrones and enter into his formal office of King of Kings. The law of Moses, the revelation of the character of the God-man in the moral law, the introduction to the necessity of atonement in the ceremonial law. And so again, we see he's encouraging them to recognize that all of these things were written about me, the character of the Father in the moral law, the necessity of atonement laid out for you in this process of bloody sacrifice, which would ultimately look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfilling sacrifice. The prophets, the realities of a Messiah, but the accuracy of a Savior that doesn't arrive on a war horse with an army of men, but a suffering servant on the foal of a donkey with an unseen army of angels, affirming that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You see, there were still many who were very sincere in their belief, but nonetheless they were hoping for a political leader. But the prophets revealed that he wouldn't be that. They could have always known that. They could have always anticipated a suffering servant who would be King of Kings, who wouldn't ride in triumph on a great war horse, but would ride on a foal of a donkey, which itself is an expression not of war, but of peace. Revealing the process of bringing not only a Messiah to those who would be saved, but the understanding of their need for Messiah because of their pitiful and hopeless state and their sins. Would take a very long time, many generations, to explain in the context of the suffering of mankind because of his sins. The Lord Jesus came in the first century to a people who were oppressed. They were enslaved. They were not unlike those of God's people in Egypt there for hundreds of years. And you see, their heart longed for release from that physical enslavement, and they really, because of their own sinfulness, were shielded from an understanding that they had a greater need than a better leader. They needed a Messiah. And the prophets, of course, revealed that. The Psalms, encompassing every situation, every emotion, every trouble and pain, every joy, every success, every marvel of God's creation, every plea to a listening Savior, and every answer from a tender father, all perfectly consistent with the one who stood before them, having come in suddenly and immediately declaring full, unconditional, free, eternal peace. These scriptures didn't state mere facts about the Messiah, but were intended to be to them a certain chart of the future, showing the waypoints of God's plan. The gospel didn't begin with the Gospels. It didn't even begin with Genesis. I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Consider what it is that the Father has done. Some are persuaded that the Lord Jesus had to persuade the Father to love us, but John 3:16 tells another story. It says the Father loved the world, and so he sent his Son. It was revealed to them here that while they had the words of God contained in the scriptures, they heard them and read and could see with their eyes. They even memorized certain portions of them. Yet for all this, they couldn't understand without their minds being opened by God. For certain, verse 46 says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You know, one of the issues with the Judaizers, those who insisted on applying the ceremonial law to the new believers, one of the reasons they did that was because they were ashamed of Christ. He died on a cross. He lived like a man. He was under the law. He didn't have a house. No place to lay his head. He was poor. So yes, we'll acknowledge the necessity of Christ, but you need to enter into the rest of these ceremonial practices as well. The Lord Jesus was here to reveal to them that all was in order. There must be a suffering servant, not least of which revealed in the prophets in Isaiah, for sure. All well established long before they were born and long before the advent of Christ. For certain, the facts that their great need was not yet another more powerful political leader, but a Savior who could deal with a far more serious and lethal problem that would forever vanish their need for a more powerful political leader. Are you certain about that today? Are you absolutely confident that you need a Savior? Have you been impressed with the fact that your sins have separated you from a loving God and that our souls are permanent? When a little child is born, they're brought into an immortal existence, one that will never die, that it will be either in heaven or in hell, and that to dwell in heaven, one is required to be perfect. Everyone in heaven is perfect. And the only way to be perfect is to have the perfection of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us. Are you confident of that fact today? Are you encouraged? Are you enabled to follow Christ because of it? Verses 47 through 49. So while we see we had a suffering Savior that rose from the dead in verse 46, they're also reminded that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This great gospel that you need, that you desperately need, it's not only for you. It's not only for you. It's been given to you, not only for you. You think you're going to spin through the whole inheritance? Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. While the realities of their sheep-like demeanor and character are laid out before their eyes, Jesus makes yet another startling declaration that has already been foretold. The groundwork that he's made in them for the comprehensive declaration of the gospel to the nations will be entrusted to them, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, the overwhelming majority of the people that serve in the United States military will only serve one term, 4 years. That's it. That was true for the wars. And so can you imagine the great general standing before perhaps hundreds or thousands of young troopers as he realized that the very fate of the world, at least from a human perspective, laid upon these youngsters who spent 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks in boot camp. They're shipping out. It's all up to them. How does that make you feel? Here's a guy that's been in the military for 40 years or whatever. You know, he's seen a lot. The Lord Jesus, you know, had this same moment with the apostles. They're trembling in fear. They're uncertain about their own redemption as well as the future. What's going to happen to Christ? But he lays it all before them plainly with great confidence and certainty. He says, this whole gospel enterprise to the nations is going to be worked through you. I'm still the commander-in-chief. I'll be there. And I'll be pulling the strings, as it were. Not merely the great logistician, but he is the one who gives wisdom and discernment for every event. But he is encouraging them to have great confidence that all is well, though there will be difficulty to endure. The spiritual equivalent to the Ark of the Covenant will no longer be carried with poles by the Levites, but it will be carried by his disciples in their bodies to be declared to the nations. The glory of heaven contained in earthen vessels. He continues to make promises. We know that that's how he came, right? Some insist that the gospel is about commands and declarations. It certainly involves that. But how did Christ come? Well, he came with promises. Promises for salvation. And he does the same thing here in verse 49. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. We rightly celebrate Ascension Day today. Pentecost is coming in a week. Well, it's about 10 days from them. That's the display of power from on high. Yet more of a condescension of our Lord. The ascension and accompanying joy and worship we see here, verses 50 to 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they all fell on their faces and cried. Is that what it says? I think they got it. The message was delivered. They rejoiced. Now, the Lord Jesus, the one whom they had been dependent upon for all this time, had just been lifted up to heaven before their eyes. And they've had those moments there. They've already had them when he was crucified. But you see what transpired just prior to the ascension, as we've just looked at in these verses, gave to them a certainty that all was well. Peace be to you. The gospel is for you and for those whom God will bring into your sphere. May it be so in us as well. Not a weeping for sorrow, but triumphal joy. They worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Verse 52, and were continually in the temple blessing God. The proclamation of the gospel is associated with suffering. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of in all the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and of course, the New Testament. You want data? You got it. You got all the information you need. It's all right there in the scriptures for a certainty. Our great commander-in-chief is in heaven. He is making all things well. He's in charge. We can talk to him through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. We go forward with confidence. We have peace with our master, with the commander. Most people on the earthly army don't even know their commander. Never seen him before. They're scared to death of him. Not so the Lord. We know him. He's real to us. We can not only see his commitment to us, but we can touch the scars that he died and was given for us. We know that he's committed to us. This team of gospel laborers, he'll not let them fail. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are worthy of joyful worship and praise. In the context of challenging demands, hardships, the Gospel of Luke begins and ends with worship in the temple. Gospel labors involve a living, in-depth understanding of God's Word as well as a sincere belief of all of God's Word. You ever tried to persuade somebody of something you don't even believe? I mean, didn't you ever sell those things as a little kid? Whatever it was. I mean, did you really like those things? But you hoped other people would. Not so the gospel. No one's going to believe a gospel that you don't believe. They'll know. That's why we need this great encouragement. Gospel labors involve a living, in-depth understanding of God's Word as well as a sincere belief of all of His Word, a great confidence. He's giving that to us in the ascension. The Lord Jesus, the one who's purchased our souls, has called upon us to proclaim the name of Christ to the nations in the context of being a witness to who Christ is and what He has done. So I'll leave you with this question. What can you testify about who Christ is and what He has done in your life? What can you testify about who Christ is and what He has done in your life? You see, the Lord Jesus is a Savior. But He doesn't save as in this mob of people per se, but He saves us individually. You see, Luther said the loneliest moment in an individual's life is when they stand before God and recognize that they are absolutely alone. The only one that can save them is the Lord Jesus. And so when He does, He's not just the Lord and Savior, but He's my Lord and Savior. Those scars are for me. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. Oh God, I'm ashamed to ask for encouragement to be joyful about that which is absolutely true and glorious. Father, help us to be joyful as these first century believers were, just as they saw You ascend into heaven and with great joy anticipated all that would follow. Challenge, yes, but a glorious communion with Christ as well as His promised. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.